Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in His Word now, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Scripture, the very words of our God, preserved and protected and transmitted to us here in our Bibles. May we receive the truth of what they teach with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Pressing forward here in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. Luke 9, 7 through 11 will be our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. This is God's word. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Christian apologists and theologians have for many centuries used the inescapable fact of moral absolutes as one of the reasons that men ought to acknowledge the existence of God. Notice that I said that men ought to acknowledge the existence of God, not that such is an argument for the existence of God. No one needs proof or arguments for the existence of God because all men already know that God exists. And when we're asked the question, how do you know that God exists? We need to answer immediately the same way you do. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The consciences of men bear witness to the fact that God is real. God exists, and all men everywhere know it. From the Christian minister in the pulpit to the loudest atheist alive, they all know God. Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Conscience is constant in men even when they work hard to suppress it. You have to wonder, why work so hard to suppress something which supposedly doesn't even exist? If conscience is merely an evolutionary leftover, which for some odd reason seems to be biologically advantageous to our survival, and people really do know that that's all conscience really is, that it doesn't correspond to a transcendent standard of righteousness or anything like that, why is it nearly impossible to live free from the constraints of conscience? Why? Why is it so hard? Why do people know without question that certain things which are not biologically advantageous are really right? And they're always right. For example, acts of self-sacrifice for the good of others are praised even by the most hardened atheists and the secular media outlets as examples of something good. Self-sacrifice is good, we're told. I read recently this paragraph, quote, a number of years ago, a terrible midwinter air disaster occurred when a plane leaving the Washington, D.C. airport smashed into a bridge spanning the Potomac River, plunging its passengers into the icy waters. As the rescue helicopters came, attention was focused on one man who again and again pushed the dangling rope ladder to other passengers rather than be pulled to safety himself. Six times he passed the ladder by. When they came again, he was gone. He had freely given his life that others might live. The whole nation turned its eyes to this man in respect and admiration for the selfless and good act he had performed. And yet, if the atheist is right, that man was not noble. He did the stupidest thing possible. He should have gone for the ladder first and pushed others away if necessary in order to survive. But to die for others he didn't even know, to give up all the brief existence he would ever have, for what? For the atheist, there can be no reason. And yet the atheist, like the rest of us, instinctively reacts with praise for this man's selfless action. Indeed, one will probably never find an atheist who lives consistently with his system. For a universe without moral accountability and devoid of value is unimaginably terrible, end quote. Were a moral relativist, a secularist, or an evolutionary atheist to report and praise that which is consistent with their worldview, they would only report the man if he pushed everyone else out of the way to their deaths, grabbed hold of the ladder himself, and was the only one to survive. If they were consistent, they might put him on the news and say, praise nothing. That's survival of the fittest right there. There you see natural selection in all its glory. Farewell to the weak who perished in the icy water. Thanks be to nothing that a strong, ruthless man survived. People chuckle at the thought of such things. Why? They can't turn off their conscience. No matter how hard people try, it just keeps bubbling right back up. Not entirely, at least. And that brings us to Herod. Herod. Herod, this weak, evil, lustful man who wanted to turn off his conscience, and he tried really hard to, but he couldn't. You know the background to his story. You've heard me preach on him before. His wife, Herodias, got him to jail John the Baptist for denouncing his marital and his sexual sins in public. But as much as she wanted Herod to kill John, Herod refused to do so, because he was afraid of John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. In fact, Mark's account of that says that Herod, quote in Mark 6:20, listen, Herod heard him. Herod heard John preach. He did many things and he heard him gladly. Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist preach, even though John, when he saw Herod in public, would rip the guy's face off in public and tell him he was a pervert and needed to stop sinning and repent. Herod actually liked listening to John preach, even though John told him he was a sinner. Conscience is an amazing facet of the image of God. It just won't go away. Try as we may, we can't turn it off completely. We can turn it way down. We can work hard to keep it quiet. We can put our fingers into our ears to the second knuckle. We can burn it and try to sear it to silence it. But it's like the beach ball in the swimming pool. It just keeps bubbling back up, popping back up. Matthew and Mark record John the Baptist's beheading in some detail, but in our narrative in Luke here, that's already happened. Now, last week we saw a 12-fold increase of the preaching of the kingdom of God and of the healing ministry of Christ. He appointed the 12 and sent them out. He gave them the authority and the power to cast out demons, to heal diseases, and to preach the kingdom of God. And so with the gospel and this message going out everywhere, eventually it comes to Herod's ears. He hears about the preaching. He hears about the miracles. Because now there's 13 miracle workers, not just one. And that content, that message, those events, those healings, it gets back to Herod. And those men went out. They were not preaching the miracles. They were not preaching the healings. They were preaching about Christ. They were preaching that men should repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Jesus was the focus of that ministry. Not the healings, not the miracles. The healings and the miracles merely authenticated that they were the spokespersons for God, just as Moses, when he threw the rod down, it became a serpent, and he put his hand in his clothes, and it became leprous, and then back in, and it became healed. That authenticated him as the spokesperson for God. Same thing with the apostles. Their message was not the healings. It was Jesus and the need to repent and believe in him. And all those healings that they did were done in Jesus's name. And that pattern of healing in Jesus' name, and preaching in his name, preaching the kingdom in his name, and doing all those miraculous wonders and signs in the name of and for the sake of Jesus, giving all credit for it to him, that followed them into their ministries in the book of Acts too. In Acts 3 verse 6, remember what Peter said to that beggar that looked up at him, hoping to get alms from him? What did Peter say to him? I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So one miracle-working preacher was supplemented with 12 more, but their message focused on repentance and the need to come to Christ in faith and repentance for reconciliation with God. And with so much more territory being covered and so many more miracles being done and the gospel being preached in so many other places, eventually Herod, the man who had murdered John the Baptist, eventually he hears about it. He hears about it. And let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 7. I've called this point, this first point, Herod's perplexity. Verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Okay, stop there. We know from Mark's account that it was Herod himself who had started the rumor that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. This wasn't something he heard from others. This was something he himself had been saying. People were saying that Jesus might be Elijah. After all, I mean, think about it. Elijah hadn't died. He was carried to heaven on a chariot of fire. Maybe somehow he came back. And that's why miracles were being done. Elijah was a miracle worker, remember. Some were saying that it was one of the old prophets had risen from the dead, like Jeremiah. And Luke 9:7 here says, it was said by some that John has risen from the dead. But Mark's account of the same narrative says, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. In Mark 6:16, it says, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. Herod's not thinking overly clearly about things, is he? Does it really make sense to think that John the Baptist had risen from the dead because he was doing miracles? It doesn't make any sense for him to think that way. And commentators point out that just shows you how irrational Herod was. What do we know about John the Baptist's ministry? Did John the Baptist do miracles? No. None. Never. Wounded consciences tend not to be overly rational about anything. Remember what we just read in Romans 1? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish minds were darkened. They became foolish in their speculations. They don't reason properly anymore. Now, the man doing these things, these miracles that Herod was hearing about, was Jesus. It was Jesus and his disciples. The man in whose name those 12 were doing and preaching these wonderful things, it was Jesus, not a resurrected prophet. What an amazing thing that one could be so close to Jesus and still have no idea who he is. It is perhaps the saddest reality imaginable. There will be a lot of people born into Christian families who heard about Jesus day in and day out their entire lives, and they'll live to old age and they'll die in their sins and go to hell because they never really did come to know him as their Redeemer and their Savior. They never felt the crushing weight of their sin. They themselves never cried out for mercy. They never saw in Jesus the only righteousness that they trusted in to give them reconciliation with God and a legal title to eternal life. They secretly were still in love with their sin, their rebellion, their lusts, and they never knew the graces of repentance and true faith in Christ alone as their substitute and Savior. Now notice verses 8 and 9 of Luke 9 there, verses 8 and 9. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Now think about that question. Herod's asking the right question, isn't he? Who is this man? For every human being on earth, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've got going on in life right now, that is the most important question you could ever think about. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is this man about whom Herod had heard all these things? And I do not think it was merely the miracles that Herod heard. Herod was hearing about the preaching about Jesus as well. Jesus was doing what the Pharisees knew was blasphemy. He was forgiving people of their sins. He was pronouncing them to be forgiven in the sight of God. He himself, in himself, was saying, "Your sins are forgiven." That was the primary mission for which he came. Remember, the angel told Joseph in the dream, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The miracles and the healings authenticated that he alone and his apostles alone spoke for God. But the message the disciples had was one of the need to repent and to believe in Jesus for forgiveness in the sight of God and reconciliation with God. Herod heard about the miracles, but I have no doubt he also heard at least some of what they were preaching about this Jesus. What made the message of Jesus so unique, and what makes it so unique even to this very day, is that Jesus and his apostles, and indeed all of his children throughout the world who are his ambassadors, all say this: salvation from sin, justification before God, and everlasting life is found by believing in this person, in this man. Salvation in all its various forms that's offered by counterfeits of Christianity, along with all of man's religions, salvation in all anti-Christian religions, whether they call themselves Christians and are counterfeits or inventions of men, it is all salvation in following these five rules, saying this creed, engaging in these spiritual disciplines, participating in these ceremonies or religious rites, and doing this and not doing that, by improving yourself, by being kinder to people, being nicer, living for love, walking this path, etc., etc. And over against all of those false ideas stands the gospel. The gospel is that all must abandon those five rules. Abandon engaging in those spiritual disciplines for salvation. Abandon participation in religious rites. Abandon doing this and not doing that. Abandon improving yourself, being kinder to people, being nicer, living for love, walking this path. Abandon all of that when it comes to your salvation and rely entirely and only upon the performance, the obedience, the righteousness, the person, the cross work, the death, burial, and resurrection of somebody else. Not you. Nothing you do. You rely upon this man. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Who is this man? He's the one whose righteousness that you must have and could never earn. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Savior. Yes, Herod, you're asking the right question. Who is this man? But he's nothing more than a mere curiosity to you just because of his miracles. If only the mission and the message of Jesus had gripped that heart of stone that lay dead in your soul's chest, Herod. If only you could see the ruin that you truly are before the holy God. Maybe then Jesus would have been more than a mere curiosity to you. Who is Jesus? Many sermons have been preached. There's books with that title, Who is Jesus? That is the key question. Who is Jesus? Lots of sermons, lots of messages, lectures could be preached on that question. But I want to point out to you, that is the question. It comes up over and over and over again just in Luke's gospel. We're going to see it in many other places. Listen, Luke 9:18. And it happened while they were praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Luke 5:21, a passage we already preached through. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" That was when the guy was lowered through the roof, the paralytic. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they're thinking, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're reasoning correctly. That's because he is God in the fullest sense. And he tells them, why are you reasoning like that in your hearts and your minds? Just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. Take your mat and leave. Because that's the more important thing. Someone who dies in their sins and can walk still goes to hell. The paralytic was healed to authenticate the more important message. Son, your sins are forgiven. Luke 7:20, when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you asking, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?" Luke 7:49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man?" Luke 8:25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Later on, Luke 22:67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Luke 22:70, and they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Luke 23:3, so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." His identity is the key to your salvation. Recognizing that you can't do anything, and only what he has done, this person, this man, is your only hope of going to heaven. That's the key to everything else. That's what the apostles went out and preached. You cannot save yourself. You cannot turn over enough leaves. If you turn over every leaf on this planet to be better, you got to trust in someone else's righteousness. In John chapter 5, 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember that narrative? The man who'd been lame for 38 years and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" says Herod. Good question, Herod. "The only one who can save you, Herod. He's the only one that can save you, and the only one that can save you is God." And that is exactly what the message of the gospel says to the whole world. So great is God the Father's love for his people that he sent his only son to save them. God saves his people because God's son is divine, just as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are divine. God is a society of interpersonal love between the three persons. The love of God the Father for God the Son and Christ is the very same love with which all three persons of the Godhead love the poor, lost sinners who are saved by Christ. Why are you and I going to go to heaven? If we really do understand that gospel, and what I mean is, you're not trusting in anything at all that you've done, not trusting in your sanctification, not trusting in your good works, not trusting in how well you put sin to death, not trusting in how faithful you are as a Christian, but trusting in Christ alone. Why are you going to go to heaven? Because God the Father loves God the Son, and you're hidden in him. That's why. But the only ones hidden in him are those who are trusting only in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the great apostle Paul said, "Therefore, this former lost Pharisee, self-deluded, self-righteous guy who thought he had it all together, had the greatest resume ever," Philippians chapter 3. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, listen, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God." That's the message of the kingdom that was preached by Jesus and his apostles. That's the message of the kingdom of God that was preached by them. In the parallel passage in Mark, we're told exactly what those disciples of Christ preached. When they went out, when they were sent out to do their internship, 18 months into the ministry of Christ, in the last section of Luke 9 that we just read, Mark 6:12 tells us exactly what they preached. Mark 6:12, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." That's what they went out and preached. They went out and told people, "You're all sinners. Change. Turn from sin to the Messiah. He's here. Turn from sin. Repent of your sin. Be reconciled to God." Not, "Isn't it pretty cool that we can heal people?" Rather, that was to make their message undeniable. These men speak from God. And notice, throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, their enemies never denied that they did those miracles. Because they couldn't. There were thousands of eyewitnesses of them. Repent and be reconciled to God through Christ. God the Father, that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a glorious gospel passage. I made a big mistake this past week. I printed off or downloaded an article by N.T. Wright on 2 Corinthians 5:21. My office almost blew up after reading that. How do you mess up something this glorious? Listen to it. God made him. Okay, that's God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin. Jesus was perfectly sinless throughout the course of his entire earthly life. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. What is that referring to? The law curse-bearing substitutionary work of Christ on his cross. He became sin. He was legally treated as sin so that all of the lust and the unrighteous hatred and the jealousy and the laziness and the sexual immorality and the blasphemy and the murder and the envy and the wickedness of all of his people was legally transferred from them to, or from us to him. And he died substitutionally in the stead and place of them. He who knew no sin was made to be sin in our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's talking about that gift of righteousness given to us in the gospel. That righteousness of God, it's the perfect and holy achievement of Jesus in fulfilling in exactness the righteous requirements of the law of God, fulfilling in our place its obedience and bearing its penalty for us. This righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel by faith alone, by faith from first to last. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of the kingdom that the apostles preached. That's what Herod should have been interested in. Christ was legally treated at the cross as if he had committed my whole wretched, miserable life of sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, legally, by way of imputation, legal crediting on our behalf. And that's why Jesus died. And that's what we mean when we say with all Christians at all times and all places, Jesus died for my sins. When a sinner believes the gospel and ceases trying to earn their salvation by anything at all that they do, Christ is made sin in their behalf. And then the righteousness of God is legally credited to their legal account in the divine book for them in heaven. And they are legally treated as being perfectly righteous in God's sight. And thus they are adopted into the family of God and have a legal and irrevocable right to eternal life for the rest of eternity. Is that not good news? And notice the passage says there at the end of verse 9, Herod kept trying to see him. Who is this guy? I would love to meet him. I really would like to see him. Yeah, he really wanted to see the show. He wanted to see the miracles, but he missed entirely what it was that the miracles were done to authenticate the gospel message, the kingdom of God. Herod, what about your mountain of iniquity? What about your sexual sins? What about your guilt in having murdered a man? Identified by this person you want to see, Jesus, the Son of God, said that that guy you murdered, John the Baptist, was the greatest man ever born in the history of the world. What about marrying your brother Philip's wife, Herod? Herod, the last thing that you need is entertainment. You need saving. You need repentance. You need faith in the one about whom you're hearing all these things. But even this would not be Herod's last chance. We're going to read about it in Luke. We'll go into it in much more detail. Just listen to the passage. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So imagine, Pilate passes him off to Herod. Yeah, Pilate wanted nothing to do with these scribes and Pharisees. He couldn't stand them. Really? He's from there? Take him over there. Let that other guy deal with him. And Herod, of course, had been wanting to see him. He wants to see a magic show. He wants to see some miracles. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. But question. Why did Jesus answer Herod nothing? Not a word. He didn't preach the kingdom of God to him. He didn't call him to repent. Why did he not answer him? Why did he do no miracles in front of him? It was one of those rare instances where Matthew 7:6 applies. Don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and they'll turn and tear you in pieces. Now, Jesus, of course, is infallible. We ought to err on the side of caution. We ought to go the extra mile with people. Jesus knows who this guy is. That name Herod, all four of them, all four Herods that you meet in the New Testament, That word, Herod, that name Herod, is synonymous with opposition to the gospel. What does the narrative record for us? When Jesus would not cooperate with Herod's wishes, Herod treated Jesus with contempt and mocking, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod's heart was still so very firmly in love with sin, attached to sin. No show of miracles and no preaching was going to change that. God had shut Herod's eyes and closed his ears in judgment. The sins Herod had lived in and become drunk on for so long, they were his first love, and he served them with all of his gusto. And as a final display of the hardness of Herod's heart and the dullness of his conscience and his recklessness with his own soul, he pours contempt on Jesus too. And we're told later in Luke 23, Herod and Pilate became friends through this episode, where Jesus formerly, they had formerly been enemies of one another. Herod and Pilate didn't like each other. But once they had this common bond, a common bond of hatred for Jesus, now they're buddies. I immediately thought of, when I read that, years ago, Greg Bonson debated a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam, all in three in the same place. They all three were debating each other. Three-way debate. And because the gospel polarizes people into not three camps or four, but two. Only two. At the end of the day, it was an amazing thing to behold. When the debate ended, the Jew and the Muslim shook each other's hands, but both refused to shake Bonson's. Jews and Muslims historically tend not to get along overly well, right? What could possibly bring them together so that they team up with each other against this other guy? The presence of a godly, well-grounded Christian man who represented Christ in the gospel well. It polarizes people so much that even people who historically hate each other's guts will become friends in opposition to it. Even enemies become friends when they have a common hatred of something. Even the most unlikely of enemies can become friends. Now look at verses 10 and 11 here. The internship is over now. Verses 10 and 11. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, to Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. This withdrawal to a remote place like Bethsaida was probably to evaluate and encourage and correct what the 12 had done during their time of itinerant public ministry and preaching and healing. They reported everything that they had done, and Jesus says, okay, let's go find someplace quiet. We need to go over this stuff. I want to help you improve. They would have had a lot to talk about. And the passage says that they gave an account to Jesus of all that had happened during that time. And here again, we have a great model of discipleship and ministry training. It's very hands-on. The minister, the primary man discipling these men, is very close to them. He hears what they did, and he's going to help them. He's going to give them feedback and give them direction. The crowds knew where Jesus and his disciples had gone, and Jesus, true to his mission to love and save people, what does it say there in verse 11? You see it? Welcoming them. Even though he probably really could have used some private time with his disciples to talk about what they had done and their preaching and their healing and what they had encountered, maybe resistance they ran into and how they can better handle this and how they could better explain or preach this. But people knew where they were and they came from everywhere. And what did Jesus do? He doesn't turn anyone away. He welcomes them. And then Jesus begins speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And Jesus also healed everyone that came that needed healing. But this preaching of the kingdom of God, that was the central focus of Jesus's ministry. His focus was on the need for personal repentance and saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of sinners. You see, many sought Jesus only for his miracle-working and healing powers. But the heart of Christ's and his church's ministry in the world was and is and always will be the kingdom of God. The message of salvation from sin's guilt and power through faith alone in Christ alone. The message of repentance unto life, and then to teach the nations and every person to obey everything that Christ has commanded. People came from everywhere to be healed, but also to listen. We know from other places that no one in the history of time ever spoke the way Jesus did. He held people spellbound because he was God in human flesh. In fact, on one occasion, men were sent specifically to arrest Jesus and to bring him to the Sanhedrin. And they go to get him. these officials from the Sanhedrin, they go to get Jesus. And they listen to him, and they just can't do it. They can't grab him. They can't get him and bring him. And they're asked, why did you not bring him? In John 7:46, all they can say is, no one ever spoke like this man. What an answer. The officers sent by the chief priests and Pharisees, they're asked, why have you not brought him? No one ever talked like this guy. We've never heard anything like him. They were afraid of him. Hearing Jesus preach the kingdom of God must have been an experience like no other. Can you imagine it? Seeing the healings and the miracles, it must have been frightening as well. You were either drawn to Jesus or you detested him. He polarized everybody. And have you noticed that when you yourself are faithful to Jesus in your life and your family, maybe you have an environment that you work in where there's hostility to Christ, the more outspoken you are, the more committed you are, the more integrity you have, the more opposition you have, the more you become an object of hatred, the more people just can't leave you alone, the more it bothers them knowing just that you exist, that you're there, that they know you don't approve of this, that, or the other thing. Remember, that's that conscience wanting to be turned down or turned off. And you, if you're a person of integrity, a person who works hard, a person who says what's right and true, a person who doesn't laugh at the risque and dirty jokes, you're a walking rebuke. Be prepared for it. No man ever talked like this man. You're either drawn to him or you detest him. No one could deny that the way he spoke was unlike anything they'd ever heard, and what he did was unlike anything they'd ever seen or heard of. The thing we need to remember, folks, is the kingdom of God marches forward through the world, and it either brings people into it, or they stumble and are crushed by it. It's the kingdom of God that we pray will advance every time we pray. Jesus taught us to pray that the kingdom of God would come. When his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, one of the petitions that he told them, every time you pray, every single time you pray, you don't just bring all of your requests. You don't just bring all the burdens that you have. The first thing you do is worship. Hallowed be thy name when you pray. There's always cause to worship. And then you pray, thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know our larger catechism? I cannot recommend it enough to you as a devotional tool. The larger catechism asks the question right at the very end. It asks, what do each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, what do they mean? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. Every time you pray, you're praying, let the kingdom of God grow and may Satan's kingdom be destroyed. May it continue to be plundered by the strong man. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. Purged from corruption. And boy, do we need to pray that our denomination gets purged from corruption, don't we? I hope you pray for that. It's not over yet. Countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. We should pray that the civil magistrate does not ever act so foolishly as to forbid us from saying that certain things are still sin, or forbid us from saying that the only prayers God hears or answers are those of Christians. The civil magistrate needs to countenance and maintain that. If they change their mind, they start persecuting, they're storing up dreadful wrath against themselves. And always remember, all they're doing is giving us a better resurrection if we stand our ground. We're also praying that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and reign in our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That's what we pray for when we pray that God's kingdom would come. That our lost family, friends, parents, siblings, children would be saved. That the kingdom would march forward. That the church would have the godly men that it needs to stay off the pagans that are climbing over the walls and trying to change everything. Of all the things that one could desire, live for, or pray for, what could be more important to a believer than the things I just read to you? Not only have we been made citizens of this kingdom that we speak of here, about which our Lord spoke constantly during his earthly ministry, we're privileged to participate in its worship and in its spreading throughout the world and in our families. Please always remember that this was Jesus' great focus. He came to save his people from their sins by his great cross work and by achieving the righteousness of God, which could be gifted to the legal accounts of his people so they could be truly adopted as sons and daughters of God and take their place as citizens in that kingdom. That's the message of the kingdom of God. And whatever other burdens we bring to the Lord in our daily prayers, let us always remember to ask God to further the advance of his kingdom through us, his body, his church, and the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus came to bring your kingdom, that he preached that kingdom, and that it's marched forward, and that we ourselves have been made its citizens. May we remember that always. We pray, Lord, that Satan's kingdom would continue to be destroyed and plundered, that people who seem so far gone, so lost, that they might be saved and brought into that kingdom, that they might be fruit that lasts forever. We pray, Father, you would help us to have a heart for that kingdom, to love our local church, to pray for its success, for its purity, that it would have the officers that it needs, that the word of God would continue going forth in it, and that the second coming of Christ would be hastened as your kingdom marches forward. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.